Tonight we're looking at Zacharias. We're looking at his establishment as a prophet through whom God spoke very clearly at the time of John's birth and baptism. Now, his office as a priest was very carefully carried out. In the opening verses of Luke chapter 1, you read about him in the temple. He is burning incense at the times of prayer. When the people gather outside the temple, he is interceding as a priest. In verse 11, you have the angel that appeared to him and announcing that he and his wife, though they are aged, are going to have a child. In verse 20, you have the story of how he is smitten dumb and is unable to speak until after the birth of John, indeed on the day of his circumcision. His naming, only then is his tongue loosed. In verse 60 of Luke 1, you have the controversy about what they're going to call this new child, which was John the Baptist. And of course, they determined that it would be Zacharias. Now, that's a little bit of a conundrum because commentators say that it was not the practice in Jewry to name the son directly after the father. That was not common. And yet it was assumed that his name would be Zacharias. And of course, Elizabeth, who was privy to what the Lord had said to Zacharias, that he would be called John, she said, no, no. And they were all taken aback. And they gave to Zacharias a slate. And they said to him, write the name. And he wrote the name John. And it seems at that instant that his tongue was loosed. And he was able to speak quite normally again. Now the wow factor of all of that gave to Zacharias a little leg up as a prophet, gave him some standing. People were wondering, what kind of child is this going to be? And of course, Zacharias now is given a platform, as it were, to begin to speak the word of the Lord. And in the verses 68 right through to 79, you have these 12 verses where he really speaks a tremendous message from his own heart, but really it's given to him by the Lord. And I want us to look at these 12 jam-packed verses tonight, these statements by Zacharias to the people about, well, it was about John, but much of it was about the Lord Jesus. Now, there are four key factors in this prophecy, and I see a common thread that it's really not about John as a baby, and it's not only about the Lord Jesus who will now come to save the world, but it's the God behind it. And I see in verse 68 that Zacharias prophesied about God's visitation, that he was going to visit, and this is God working to redeem his people. In verse 72, you have Zacharias prophesying about God's faithfulness to his covenant people to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. And then in verse 74, and we'll add to that 79, that he prophesied about the liberation of his people. That was his purpose. Verse 74 says, to serve him without fear or freely, to serve him holily all his days. And then verse 79, to give them light that sit in darkness and to give them peace. And so there you see the liberation, the purpose of the visitation. There's one last thing in verse 78 of the nature of God, and that is God's tender mercy. You will see that through the tender mercy of our God. So that's our homework tonight. If you've got that outline, you'll know where we're going. You will know what we're looking at this evening. The prophecy of Zacharias, that the focus is on the character or the nature of God. Verse 68 is the beginning of this statement. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, the word visitation here really is in keeping of God delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. When God visits, it is to perform a life-changing, if not a world-changing, event. Note the tenses to give a sense of completion in verse 68, that the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited. In God's mind, it's already done, and he has already redeemed his people. Now, of course, when Zacharias was speaking, the Lord Jesus was just developing in Mary's womb. He was not yet born. John the Baptist was born. He was now 8 days old at his circumcision and naming. But the Lord Jesus was still in the womb of his mother Mary, and yet you will see here that in the mind of Zacharias and in the mind of God, he hath visited. Zacharias knew and believed from the culture of Judaism where he grew up, and from the Old Testament scriptures, and from the Lord speaking to his own heart, that as far as this child John's ministry was concerned, the world event of the Messiah coming was upon them. In their day, in their generation, and this now was just the foregoing, preparing the way of the Lord. Now that hope was in the hearts of many. If you go back to Chapter 1:5, you will see Zacharias. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias, and of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were living as believers. They were living in the hope of their Messiah coming. And this now was to be the big event of world history, the coming of the Lord into the world. And of course, this baby John the Baptist, he would preach it, and the baby Lord Jesus would fulfill it in every way that God intended. Now let's apply that to our faith tonight. Here are the things that Zacharias believed with all his heart. He was feeding on the Old Testament scriptures. He was living in the expectation of a coming Messiah. He had his own child, John, in his arms, and he had this conviction that this was now the fulfillment or the beginning of the fulfillment, the visitation of God, that he would redeem his people. This kind of faith should fill every believer's heart today. We, above all people, can speak of redemption being fulfilled. We're living many years after the cross and after redemption and after the spread of Christianity. We can say far with greater evidence and greater proof than Zacharias could. He was speaking out of faith. He was speaking concerning the future, although he put it in the past tense. It's done. Now, that's the faith we need. Not the maybes, the buts and ifs. It's the absolutes. And we have the absolute certainty that God hath visited his people to redeem them, Now, the word visit means to relieve, to liberate. Just as God did in Egypt when he brought Israel right out of that bondage. Now, tonight you might be asking, how would I know if I am holding to this faith? How would I know if I'm believing the right things and the same things as John the Baptist? Well, let's apply a few little tests here. If you have the hope of Zacharias, then you are searching the Bible for these historic fulfillments and rejoicing in them. You would say with Zacharias, "Blessed be the Lord God." You would not be doubting or questioning. You would be rather speaking forth in confidence. It's done. Also, you would be praying over them. I can see Zacharias. He's the man of prayer. He's the priest right there in the temple. And all of these things coming all around him, he's taking them to the Lord. Let me ask you, are you taking these things to the Lord every day in prayer? Thanking God for the visitation of the Lord to this needy world and to your own soul? And that you now have this great hope in you? It's a matter of your prayer life. It's a part of your daily worship unto God. Another little test, you would make this your preparation for full salvation. Salvation is not an ongoing process. Sanctification is, that's the Christian living part. But as to getting into the kingdom, you're to press in. As to knocking and opening and entering the door of salvation, you are to take hold of the promises and all the blessings for your own salvation. Have you done that? Have you done that? This is a part of having this gospel confidence. There would be the burst of praise on your heart and lips, as with Zacharias. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited. So we see this first opening statement, God hath visited. Here's his hope. Here's his delight. Then also in verse 72, you will notice that he prophesies about God's faithfulness to his covenant to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now notice something. Write in your own Bible, write in this text, verse 72, that it is one covenant, singular. It's just one covenant. And this that Zacharias claims and lays hold upon, he puts it in the singular, and in verse 73, he calls it an oath. And then he links it to Abraham. So let's summarize that. One covenant. It's binding as an oath, and it goes way back to Abraham. Now, all God's covenant making with different Old Testament figures is one covenant. Now, this is essential to an understanding of the covenants of Scripture and to what we call covenant theology, as in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as in the Reformed faith. This is the view of those who hold to God's one single covenant. It was preached in every generation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, right up to the time when Jesus said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." So here's the span of this covenant. It begins with Abraham, and it goes right up to the institution of the Lord's Supper, or the focus upon the death and the blood of Jesus. One covenant. And it is that message of hope to every generation, every people in between. I liken this one gospel covenant made to different leaders such as Noah. Well, we're going backwards there. David, Moses, the various kings of Israel that the covenant is mentioned, and the prophets, including Isaiah, who spoke of this covenant very profusely. If you were to do a Bible search on your computer software on covenant inside the book of Isaiah, you would see this is a constant theme. And we all have to ask, and sometimes we wonder, what covenant is this? Well, it's one covenant. And I liken it to using a telescope. When you use a telescope and it's all pushed in and you're looking at that broad view, you look through that and you see the particular object in its broadest form. Then you extend the telescope just a little, and you see it focusing in more detail, greater detail, until you extend it way out. Now, Abram said that he saw the day of Christ. He didn't understand everything about Christ. He didn't understand every detail of his redeeming work. But his covenant, his promise, his oath, that is referred to here, he saw Christ. Moses, God made a covenant with Moses and with Israel. It was also with Christ in view, because all those Levitical offerings, they were really just prefigures of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Then when you get to the kings and the prophets, the writing prophets, to Isaiah, and you get Isaiah, he is now extending the telescope, and he sees Christ even more clearly. We read Isaiah 53 this morning, and what detail you have of the death and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Now, they didn't know everything, but it seems that they get their view was on Christ, this one covenant, one promise, and it's all about Christ, until the Lord Jesus, he cries out in its fulfillment, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Now, what does Zacharias do with it? That's the question we're dealing with tonight. What does Zacharias do with this covenant and this reference to Abraham? Well, he applies it to the amazing faithfulness of God. And he says here in verse 72, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Now, you'll notice that fathers is plural, and that refers to the many to whom the covenant was given in the Old Testament. But he refers to Abram in particular. And what God promised to Abram, that he would raise up a seed, he would raise up his church, his people, without such a multitude that could not be numbered. Zacharias is saying what we're seeing now, this John going to prepare the way of the Lord, and the Messiah that is coming, soon to be born, this is God fulfilling his own word, his own unbreakable oath that he made firstly to Abram and to all the others right down through history. And they're all looking toward Christ. And so did Zacharias. And so this gives us a perfect hope in the gospel. Zacharias, he was marveling at the fulfillment of God's promise. And so should we. So should we. This is our hope. We cling to a covenant that God has made, and the marvelous thing is that it has already been ratified. The covenant has been fulfilled in the death of a testator, the death of the mediator. That means the covenant is now ratified. And we coming to the gospel, building our lives on the work of redemption, it's sure. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's a better arrangement with surer promises. It's clearer than ever before. And so we are building on that wonderful assurance. I learned here too that I don't need anything to be added to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, for it's all worked out in history. It's done eternally. We can't emphasize that enough. And in this world of faddish gimmicks in religion, looking for something new, they miss the sure, the certain, the blessed that is already accomplished in the Lord Jesus. Some people have so many spiritual questions based on their feelings, their situations, the fallen world, and why there is suffering all around us. How do you answer those questions? Well, get a hold of the faithfulness of God. That's the answer. There are things we cannot answer that are happening all around us. But this we do know, that what God promises, He fulfills. He fulfills. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And we can trust on Him. And I base that on the word, verse 72, to perform. He's a God who performs. Not just empty promises, but performance. And it's God performing that brings hope and cheer and comfort to our questioning hearts. We move to number 3 here, verse 74. Here is Zacharias prophesying about God's purpose for His liberated people. What are they to be? What does this look like? A people that have been visited, set free by God. What kind of people are they? Well, look at verse 75. Oh, the end of verse 74, firstly, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. I can't help drawing back on the comparison of Israel in Egypt, in bondage, in fear, and then they're liberated, visited by God, set free to do what? To serve God, to worship Him according to God's will. And then verse 75, that they may serve Him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Not just one year, but all our days. Till the day we die. This now is the freedom we enjoy. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness. And then at the end of verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what the gospel does for every person who is saved by the Lord Jesus. We are enabled to live holy. We are enabled to serve God with all our hearts, all our days. Now the question comes, can a person really serve God in the 21st century? Is it possible in this wicked, perverse generation, when we have unspeakable sin and sinners around us, that you and I can live a godly life? Here's the answer. God is faithful. He visits His people. He sets them free, and He gives us the power to live a new life. Paul the Apostle was God's pattern convert. We're told that in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now think of how he was turned from being a murderer to a martyr. From enemy number one of the church to become its first apostle of Christianity. There's not a Christian here who is not cut from the same pattern. Your life as a Christian, you have a U-turn in your life, just like Paul did. One day, madly persecuting the church, then stopped by the intervention of God and turned around the other way to faithfully serve God. Now that's the pattern. God says Paul the apostle was made to be a pattern of all them that are saved. And there's going to be a U-turn in your life somewhere. There's going to be a dramatic change. So that tonight, you're not serving sin, you're serving the Lord with all your heart. You see, God doesn't save people to leave them powerless and defeated by sin. That's what Zechariah's prophecy is adding up to here. We are a people who are made interested in holiness and righteousness, set free without fear. We're given light, understanding. We have illumination. And to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the way of the idolater and the savage and the wicked, God has delivered us. And he empowers us to live a new life looking unto Jesus. This is the gospel plan. And as you're a Christian tonight, the power that you get every day to pray, the power you get every day to say no to sin, to turn off that television when wickedness is on it, to reject filthy language in conversation, to be changed more and more into God's image, that's the Lord working in you by his power. Now, one more thing. Verse 78, you'll see here that Zacharias prophesied. I'm not sure if this is a prophecy or a comment. I maybe should rephrase this to a comment. He's a commentator here. Through the tender mercy of our God. That's God's nature. He's a tender-hearted God. You see, all of this is not accomplished by military force, nor communist dictatorship, and not even by slick psychology. But it is the gospel, is the declaration of the application of God's mercy to broken, wounded hearts and lives. It works by tenderness, not by roughness. You must see that in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God. Now these two words, tender mercy, they come from two Greek words, which I will roughly translate, spleen and compassion. The ancients had this idea that this organ of the spleen, this inner organ of the body, by its secretions, changed your nature. And it produced compassion. That's Zacharias' terminology to describe God. He's not a God of wrath to the believer, but he is tender and filled with compassion. This compassion is far-reaching. It's that inner gut feeling that sick people, well, when you visit them, when you enter into their sorrow and suffering, you just feel this sickness in your stomach because you feel deeply and you care for them in their need. It's stress, strain, it's all the tension that deep love implies when someone before you is suffering. And that's the term that you have right here. It's like going into the hospital, up the elevator, and as you ponder going down that ward into the room, you have this sense of involvement and participation in the anguish and suffering of the person. And as you go into that ward, you just don't whirl around and back out again. No, your very composure, your very facial expression, your very posture as you sit on the bed or beside the bed and talk to that one who's ill, as you do that, there is your tenderness. That's the God whom we serve tonight. Get rid of that idea of an ugly God. The idea of one who rules with iron. God is not a Russian dictator. He's not a Stalin. He's not a Lenin. He is not a Khrushchev. He is not out to destroy. But he's a God of grace, tender-hearted. The impression, and many will argue with you, I don't want to serve God. I hate God. And I hate God because he's an angry God. Well, that's because they don't know him. That's the first thing. They don't even know who they're talking about. The Bible warns us about the error of men making the God of their own imagination. And that is not just making a tangible idol that you can touch with your hand and see with your eyes, but it can be the ungodly theories of men who are haters of God, and they pollute your mind. And they fill your mind with notions of a horrible God. And if that is their only comprehension of God, it is no wonder that they fight him. It's no wonder they say, well, I'll have nothing to do with him. Because it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of mercy that Zacharias is describing right here in the Scriptures. Now, when someone says, I hate the God of the Bible, I must ask them, well, have you read the Bible? I must ask them, have you noted the descriptions of God, of his grace and his mercy? Usually, people say, I've never read those things. All I've heard about is wars and fighting in the Old Testament, and they come to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament is different from the Jesus of the New Testament, and it's all mixed up in their minds. And people object, I hate the God of the Old Testament. Well, in answer to that objection, let's look at one key passage in the Old Testament, the God of Moses. And usually most people who are opposing the God of the Old Testament, they think of the God of Moses up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments. And they think of God in that line. But I want us to turn tonight to the book of Exodus 34 verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And here is the revelation of God, his nature, his character, to Moses. Well, let's read verse 5. Let's read verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now he worshipped this God because he knew him, and he knew him to be merciful and long-suffering. And then in verse 9, Moses said, if now I have found grace in thy sight. O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now there's a whole sermon in itself in those verses in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, directly to Moses. The God of Moses was a God who was tender-hearted, long-suffering. He visited iniquity to the third and fourth generation. Oh, what a merciful God he is. But his promises are to thousands of generations. That's the wonder of the God whom we serve and worship tonight. And so we can each, like Moses, gladly bow and worship him because of his perfect love toward us. Zacharias, he set his sights to prophesy about this God of good news to sinners. And the message of hope, and we haven't looked at all the details by any means as we see these statements of Zacharias. But this message of hope that God would visit his people and redeem them. What a mercy. What a prophecy. I wonder tonight, are you ready to trust in this God? Not some hard-hearted, some one who's quick to destroy and damn a soul or your soul, but one who is a father, tender, gracious, long-suffering, and who receives sinners. The story of the parable of the prodigal son returning home and the father who lavished kisses upon his son to receive him. That's the father of the whole Bible. That's the God of creation, the God of glory, the God of redemption. Receiving repentant sinners home. Turn to him. Trust him. Rejoice in him, and let our hearts tonight be filled with this marvelous hope of salvation, of light, and of peace foretold in this wonderful passage.